I'd like for us to continue this afternoon in our study of the life of Joseph, and we're going to go right from chapter 37 of Genesis to chapter 39. We're skipping over chapter 38, and I'll bring that out in just a moment as to why. But we're in a portion of Joseph's life which is probably the most famous of all. If those of you who have read this story and have contemplated it before, I'm sure this is the one that this is the episode that sticks out the most to you, the whole incident with Potiphar's wife. And it's interesting that the proverb, that the proverbs that were read this evening included the whole warning against the adulteress. And Potiphar's wife was certainly such. This is probably not her first time. She seemed to be rather skilled in the art of seduction. But we have this passage here where we find Joseph in the providence of God, having been bought by Potiphar, one of the king's cabinet members, if you will, the chief executioner for the king, the head of the CIA, the one attached to his home who had prisoners that were awaiting execution. And this man was of a high profile. He was very wealthy. And the wealth that this man had, no doubt, redounded to the beauty and attractiveness of Potiphar's wife. Because, of course, in a wealthy home, a woman would have the wherewithal to use all of the means available to her to make herself beautiful and lovely, which I'm sure she was. The Egyptian culture, by the way, was a very clean culture. They kept themselves very clean, and most of the men were completely bald, at least the upper-class men, and they would shave their whole bodies, in fact, and they would bathe frequently, and they would wear very nice clothes, at least the upper class. And Joseph was a servant in an upper-class home, which would mean that he also had exposure to all of the things that we would all would like to have to keep ourselves attractive and well-kempt. Potiphar is of God's doing. God brought Joseph into Potiphar's house. The temptation that Joseph undergoes in chapter 39 of Genesis was in the decree of God. And it didn't take God by surprise. And there's something here that we need to remember. There's a tension. And that is that Scripture clearly teaches us that God is not the author of sin. He's not the source of sin, as it were. And he does not tempt any man directly to sin. He does not use deceit. He does not tempt men to sin. And we find that taught in the book of James and also illustrated elsewhere. And yet, sin is in God's decree. How's that possible? I don't know. But it is. I can't explain that to you, but God's decree envelops all things, including even the sinful acts of men. And here we find Potiphar's wife tempting Joseph. Now, we might jump too far and make a wrong conclusion. Well, Joseph's in this house because God put him there. It's all in God's providence that Joseph be tempted, resist the temptation, be thrown in prison so that he would meet a man in prison that would elevate him to a place of exaltation. So God's doing this whole thing, and we might go too far and say, well, then God does lead us, God does tempt us. Well, God does, in his providence, bring us into circumstances whereby we are tempted, but that is not to say he is the one doing the tempting. And we need to be very careful that we don't cross that line that the Scriptures themselves make. So, here is this famous story. We find Joseph probably in the house most of the day, Potiphar out of the house most of the day on his regular business, and Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes toward Joseph. And these longing eyes were eyes of lust. And she, every day, it says in the text, would compel him, would flirt with him, would tempt him. And finally, after having been ignored all of those times, she actually thought that if she could just grab him and bring him close enough to where he could smell her perfume and where she could actually touch him with her hands, that that would be the thing. And she took advantage of the situation because this was at a time when all the servants and everyone else were gone. And so she was probably thinking in her mind, the only reason he doesn't want to give in to my seductions is because he's afraid that others might see Well, yes, he was afraid that others would see, but the other that he was thinking of was God. That didn't enter into her equation. So she thought she would easily have this man and have her way with him if she could lay hold of him. But instead he ran away. And in his running, and his running was what Paul would call fleeing youthful lusts, he lost his coat. This is not the first time, by the way, that Joseph's coat is used for purposes of deception. And she used that coat to almost, well, tantamount to accuse him of attempted rape. And I don't believe that Potiphar really believed that, because a rapist would be, or even someone who attempted rape, especially on such a high profile man who had the keys to your life or death, that person in that Egyptian culture would be immediately executed. No trial by jury. So the fact that he survived, the fact that he was cast into prison, in fact it was a prison where it was death row, but the fact that he was spared, and for 14 years, shows me that there was probably an inkling of a doubt in Potiphar's mind about the testimony of his wife. Perhaps he knew her character all too well, but did not want to part from her. So let's read the passage. It's verses 7 through 23. I plan on giving 6 observations this afternoon on this passage, and then next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll come back to the passage again and break it down and analyze Joseph's temptation as well as his triumph, not to mention the various aspects of Potiphar's wife's strategy, so that we might not be ignorant of the devices of temptation or the devil. So let's start at verse 7 of chapter 39. We'll read through the end of the chapter. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me." And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. I'm going to focus mainly on the temptation part of this and not on the prison part. We'll get to that later. And I have 6 observations or lessons, if you will, on this passage that we've just read. And the first one comes to mind because of the strategic placement of chapter 38, which we've skipped over. And the observation is this: ultimately, it is not genes or heritage or upbringing that produces godly children, but rather sovereign grace. Ultimately, it's not genes or heritage or upbringing that produces godly children, but rather sovereign grace. chapter 38 is not about Joseph at all, but yet it is, because it points to Joseph and the contrast that exists between him and his brother, older brother Judah. Chapter 38 of Genesis is all about Judah, the immoral hypocrite Judah, the one who, when he goes out of town, solicits prostitutes. And in this case, it was his own daughter-in-law that disguised herself as a prostitute, and he didn't know that. And you might think, well, it seems strange that in the life of Joseph, it's all consecutive, it goes in order, it makes sense, but then chapter 38 is just plopped down right in the middle of things and seems out of place. Why was it put here? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire these words and have them be put here? And I think that at the very least, we can see that the contrast between Judah and Joseph is being clearly made. Consider this, though. Both had the same father. Both had the same upbringing. Both had the same grandparents. The grandparents feared the Lord. The great-grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, feared the Lord. Isaac and Rebekah, the grandparents, feared the Lord. Jacob and all of his wives, well, maybe not all of them, but Jacob feared the Lord. And he was commissioned to pass that on and to teach his own children those things about the Lord. They were to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They all had the same background and upbringing. And yet we find that out of all the sons of Jacob, the only one that appears to be truly godly out of the whole bunch is Joseph. And that tells us something. It tells us that we can do everything right in our parenting. And I'm confident that Jacob did not do everything right. But nevertheless, all these children can have the exact same upbringing, be taught the things of the Lord, and some of them, maybe many of them, or maybe even all of them, depart from the Lord. Perhaps one of them doesn't. One of them ends up going on to be a godly person. Why? A lot of parents are frustrated with that. I did all the right things. I taught them the Bible, took them to church. I invested all of the things in them that I thought were the means of grace. God even says in His Word that He'll bless the means of grace, that these are the means by which He brings people to faith, and I did everything I could do. And yet my children have wandered off. I have one son only that I can be happy with who is seeking the Lord right now. Well, you see, Jacob probably did think those things. He definitely was heartbroken over the outcome of his sons. But what parents do these days oftentimes is they presume. They begin their parenting voyage presuming. Presuming that if I just bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if I just do all the right things, then they're going to turn out right. And in fact, for those few families where that has happened, where all the kids seem to be walking in the ways of the Lord, and they look back and they see that they did these things, they look at other families where their kids aren't walking in the Lord, and they make an immediate judgment. They must have messed up, those parents. Those parents must not have done what I did. Because if they had done what I did, their kids would have turned out right. Well, this whole subject is so full of misconceptions, isn't it? God is not a vending machine, brethren. God uses means, but He's not bound to the means. We are to use the means, but we're never to trust the means. The means that God has given by which He brings people to faith, the means that we use with our kids, discipline and teaching from the Word of God and regular attendance upon the external and public ordinances, these are the means that God uses ordinarily, but He's not bound to use them. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to bless those means. He's not a vending machine that we put a coin in and say, okay, out comes a conversion, out comes a godly child. It just doesn't happen that way. Why? Why does God seem to do this over and over again? And if you look in the Old Testament history of things, you'll find that many godly men had children that were very ungodly. And yet they all had exposure to the same means. Well, God is continually reminding us that His grace is His own, that He is sovereign, that we can't bargain with Him. We can't treat Him like a machine. We can't take a verse out of Proverbs where it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. That's a general promise, but it's not always the outcome. Because the same book of Proverbs contains other general promises too. Like the man who's lazy won't be rich. Generally speaking, that is true, but it's not always true. There are many lazy people, even in our country, who are rich for other reasons. So you see, we can't put God in a box, and we can't make demands of Him, and we can't say, God, I did all the right things, now why aren't my kids converted? The humble posture that we need to take is to use the means with all of our diligence and then pray and pray and pray that God would be pleased in His own good pleasure, in His own sovereignty, to bless the means. Because except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Keep laboring, but remember you're completely dependent upon the sovereign grace of God. You're at His disposal. Your whole life, the salvation of your children. It's not genes, it's not upbringing, it's not heritage, it's sovereign grace that causes us to differ, causes anyone to differ from someone else. And you know, the problem that happens when there's a false presupposition concerning this issue is that people go to one of two extremes. If their children turn out well, what's the temptation? If they've always thought that, you know, doing the right thing will produce the right children, if they have that across-the-board mentality, what does it lead to if their children turn out well? It leads to pride. I did the right thing. And so they begin to think that their children are the sole product of their parenting. And then the other extreme is if the children do not turn out godly, then parents tend to take all the blame to themselves, and they spend the rest of their lives whipping themselves, thinking up and dredging up all of the memories of all of the mistakes that they made throughout the entire ordeal, as if the reason why their kids are ungodly is entirely their fault. And both are extremes, brethren. Neither one are true. Yes, parents are to use the means, and they better use the means, and there will be a result, if not just an external curbing of their children's sin, if they don't use those means. But the bottom line is that it's really the sovereign grace of God that causes us to differ. A person can do all the wrong things and have a godly child spring out of their midst. And a parent can do all the wrong things, and then a parent can do all the right things and have an ungodly child come out. I'm not saying this to discourage any parent from doing their best to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but we do need to finalize in our mind that it's really not ultimately up to us. It's up to God's blessing and sovereign grace. Okay, the second observation that we can observe from the fact that Joseph is called a very handsome man here. He's very comely, he's very handsome. It states that in chapter 39. The observation is that physical beauty is a mixed blessing. Physical beauty is a mixed blessing. You know, studies have been done. And I don't have the statistics in front of me right now, but I think that you'll probably be familiar with this whole concept, that more handsome men and more beautiful women, girls, women, boys, and men, those who have what seems to be universal, seem to be beautiful in some innate universal way of that we know is beautiful, they seem to have doors open for them that others don't have so readily. They seem to have opportunities thrown at their feet that others don't. It's true. It's a sad thing, but it's true that people do judge others. They judge the book by the cover. And oftentimes that is a wrong judgment, especially when you're judging their character by the cover, because that usually doesn't match people who are beautiful on the outside and like to be beautiful and want to continue being beautiful and do everything they can, in fact, becomes an obsession to stay beautiful, are usually the ones that aren't beautiful inside because they haven't paid enough attention to the inside. It's all the outside of the cup. But statistics show that people who are more comely to behold, laying aside lustful factors, just the fact that they have a proportionate build and they have a sweet smile and they have everything put together and they dress well, tend to be treated better and tend to get more smiles and more opportunities than others that don't. That's a known fact. But we need to be very careful because we live in a culture where we go, wherever we go, when we turn on the TV or we go see a movie or we look at the magazines that unfortunately are there blaring in your eyes at the grocery store, we're always being presented with beautiful people. And we begin to think to ourselves, I wonder what it would like to be like one of those beautiful people, wear designer clothes and be able to fit into designer clothes. And to and to have your face just so. And by the way, a lot of those photographs on those magazine covers are doctored, and they don't look like that in the morning when they first wake up. But we tend to idolize in our minds, even if it's a very subtle thing. At least imagine, what would it be like if I could look like that? Well, brethren, those of us who are not of a comely nature, and I use the word us, by the way, we need to remember that it's a mixed blessing. You don't want to be beautiful. You don't really want to be that beautiful. Not as a Christian. There's too many snares and pitfalls and traps and temptations that come to a person who is like that, truly. I think you should desire, like the man in Proverbs, Lord, don't make me rich, because then I'll forget you. And don't make me poor, because I'll be tempted to steal. Just put me in the middle somewhere. And I think we should, obviously, we don't want to be ugly. But if we set our hearts on being beautiful, you know what? Oftentimes that leads to a life of vanity. And even people who aren't beautiful, who try to be beautiful, can oftentimes pursue that as a goal in their life to the point where it becomes an obsession. And then you have these sad pictures of people that we see all the time out in the public who've had implants and injections and nips and tucks and all kinds of things. And they think they look good, but they don't. They look phony. They look fake. But what a miserable life when they've put all of their stock into physical appearance. Our bodies are decaying every day. They're getting older. It's a losing battle. Now, I don't mean you shouldn't put paint on the barn. I think that you should in moderation. But if it becomes an obsession, well, it's a life of vanity. But more to the point here in chapter 39 of Genesis, we find Joseph being a very handsome man, probably muscular. And it became a snare to him in this sense that if it hadn't been for Joseph's good looks, Potiphar's wife would not have been interested in him. If it hadn't been for this God-given beauty that was given to Joseph, this story would not have even been in the Bible. Because I'm sure that if he were a 400-pound, not mesomorph, endomorph, I doubt that he would have been attractive to Potiphar's wife. Okay? So, just remember, physical beauty is a mixed blessing. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that it's the hidden person of the heart and the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God and that really matters. And that doesn't just apply to women there. It applies to everyone. We all ought to have a meek and quiet spirit. That's the precious thing in the sight of God. And that's the thing that's incorruptible. And that's the thing that will go on. And that's the thing that really matters. And at the end of the day, that's the thing that will keep marriages together and keep relationships healthy. Looks come and go. Looks are temporary. Don't put all your stock in looks. Look for the beauty in the heart. Cultivate godliness in the heart. Well, the third observation that we can make from Joseph's example. Those who would avoid sin must not negotiate with temptation. And I'm going to add to that a second part. The first part is those who would avoid sin must not negotiate with temptation. Our refusals to sin must be principled, not merely pragmatic. Our refusals to sin must be principled and not merely pragmatic. One of the most helpful aspects of Joseph's temptation here for us is the way he responded to it. He didn't parley. He didn't discuss it. All he said was basically the reasons why he would not give in to it, and then he fled. He got out as fast as he could. Why do you think he fled? Why don't you think he just said the statement to Potiphar's wife and yanked himself away from her, as he probably could have easily done? Why do you think he fled? I'll tell you why he fled. Because she was beautiful. And she was attractive, and she smelled good. And it was the right opportunity if you were going to commit adultery. No one was in the house. And probably every hormone in his body wanted to do that. Let's not get unrealistic here. Let's not think Joseph was an angel. Joseph was a red-blooded man. And it would have been even more tempting for him, because this, in every other circumstance, would have been his boss telling him what to do. So, he ran because he knew his own weakness. He ran because if he had stayed and lingered, he would have fallen. That's why he ran. There was no negotiation. He was not open for negotiation. He left his coat behind. Imagine what would have happened to the world if Eve would have done this with the serpent. I'll never understand why Eve didn't say, "Hey, a talking serpent." I don't understand why she didn't think that was strange enough to run away. I mean, the ladies in my house run away from a spider, let alone a talking serpent. Mark Twain said, "What would have happened to the world, and what would it be like today, if instead of eating the fruit, Eve chose to kill and eat the snake?" And the world would have been different. She should have said no and walked away, but she stayed and she listened, and she was deceived. Our text says that Joseph flat out refused her. And each day she tried to tempt him, tried to get him to listen to her, but he would not listen to her. And that made her desperate, until finally she reached out and grabbed him. And even then he was not open for negotiation. And we find his principles, which we'll open up more next week, his principles are brought out. He not only talks about how he has been put in charge of everything, and this would be a betrayal of his master, but more importantly than that, it would be a betrayal to his own God. How can I sin and do this great wickedness against my God? Well, brethren, I think this is a helpful thing to examine ourselves, because many of us have been faced with temptations, maybe not this one, but others. And we oftentimes put our thumbs under our lapels, go away from temptation saying, "Wow, I dodged that bullet. I was strong in that moment." When in reality, if we would analyze what we did, oftentimes our refusals to fall into temptation are not principled. They're pragmatic. Because what happens is we're tempted to do something, and we say no because we're doing the pro-con thing. We're thinking in our head, "Well, if I do that, then somebody will see that, and somebody will know about that, and no, I'm not willing to pay the price for that, no." And secretly in our hearts, we're waiting for the temptation to up the ante. When the price is right, then I might go for it. When the circumstances are right, then I might go for it. We go over it in our minds and we think, "No, it'll cost me too much." Joseph didn't think that way. If it was sin, it was sin. And he had his mind on God. God sees all. There is no right circumstance to sin. And so he was not open for negotiation. He had a principled refusal of sin, not a pragmatic refusal of sin. And so I think that many of our victories over temptation are really not victories at all, because we still have a worm at the root. We still negotiate with sin. We roll it over in our minds and we think, well, given the right circumstances, then I guess maybe in the right, if there was nothing, no price to pay in terms of temporary price, well, then we might give in. We need to search ourselves and see how do we respond to temptation in that way. Fourthly, we can observe. See how quickly sinful love turns into hatred. See how quickly sinful love turns into hatred. Potiphar's wife is a good example of this principle, which has played out over and over again throughout human history. And people still don't get it. She seemed to be totally in love when in reality she was in lust with Joseph. But when Joseph refused to give in, she immediately turned on a dime and was against him and hated him and had him thrown in prison and accused of being a rapist or an attempted rapist. Wow. Hell hath no fury as a woman scorned. But you see how quickly sinful love turns into hatred. There's a story in the Bible about David's son Amnon, and it says that he loved his half-sister Tamar, and he wanted to have sexual relations with her and set the whole scene up to where he faked being sick so she could come in and help him, and then he grabbed her and basically raped her, and she protested to her credit. And after the deed was done, it says he hated her. It said he loved her, but then after, he hated her. There was a Michael Jackson 5 song on yesterday that reminded me of that. Stop, the love you save may be your own. You know that song? Listen to the lyrics sometime. It's actually true. It was a warning being issued to a girl who was being flirted with by boys to have her. And the song is warning her, don't do that, because when you do that, your reputation will go down the tubes and they'll turn on you and they'll talk about you and they'll end up hating you. Well, that's the story. That's been going on ever since Joseph, and probably even before that. Don't be a fool. Young people, don't be fools. Girls, don't give yourself. I mean, it's wrong, number one. Fornication is wrong. But add to that the fact that if a man comes to you and says, I love you and you should give your body to me because I love you, you can know right away, the alarm should go off, you don't love me. If you truly loved me, not just my body, my whole person, you would not be bringing me or tempting me to commit sin with you if you truly loved me. And that kind of love quickly turns into hatred. And it doesn't just apply to this kind of thing with sexual immorality. It applies to all kinds of things. Just young people that have friends at school or even on the college scene that want to go and do sinful things and party, and you say, I'm not going, see how quickly they remain your friend. You will be an exile, like we heard of this morning, very quickly. Fifthly, This observation is in the words of Matthew Henry. Not everyone who keeps a good conscience can keep a good name. Not everyone who keeps a good conscience can keep a good name. Our good name, our reputation, is a very precious thing. The Bible says so. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. When we're faced with a decision in life and we have a fork in the road, we can keep our good name or we can lose our good name but become rich. There's an opportunity, a business opportunity, a job, but it's going to cost us our good name. We're going to have to deal in things that are shady. We're going to have to gain money in a way that would be considered an ill gain. Or we're going to have to choose a job that will completely take us out of the orbit of God's house on the Lord's day. We'll sacrifice our good name for riches. Well, you're not to do that. The good name is to be valued above those riches. A good conscience before God and man is worth way more than anything else the world can offer. All of that is true. And so many, like Paul, when he stood before Felix and was being falsely accused, said, I endeavor to maintain a good conscience before God and men. Many Christians have done the same as Paul, and they've worked hard at keeping their conscience sensitive and staying pure and maintaining their integrity, like Joseph did here, fully expecting that God would exonerate them and God would protect them from false accusation. But sadly, that doesn't always happen in this life. And you may experience what Joseph did to a certain degree, where you've done everything right. You've kept your nose clean. Everything is on the up and up. You've been honest in all of your dealings. You've kept your conscience clean. And yet you are still falsely accused, as Joseph was. Let's face it, that is sometimes what happens to God's people. And sometimes they never get exonerated in this life. It will be in the life to come that they are exonerated. And that is what we need to prepare ourselves for, because oftentimes we think that because if we live a godly life, God won't let us get into a situation where we will have to undergo false accusation and disrepute. But that is not the case. Paul was falsely accused. Our Lord was falsely accused and brought to shame over things that he had not himself committed. And Joseph here in our text. So don't get Pollyannish all of a sudden and think that a godly life is a peaceful life where you will always have a wonderful reputation among men. It may not be so. Who you should really be concerned with is God and what he thinks. Before God, a clean conscience before God. God knows the situation. God knows my heart. The Father who sees in secret will reward me openly, if not in this life, in the life to come. Lastly, we conclude with this lesson, that even the wicked attacks of others upon our reputation are in the hand of God and working for our good. Even the wicked attacks of others upon our reputation are in the hand of God and working for our good. Potiphar's wife was wicked and falsely accused Joseph. But we also need to step back and see it from another perspective, and that is that this was all part of God's plan. Because the wickedness of Potiphar's wife is what led to Joseph being thrown into prison, which led to Joseph meeting a man in prison who would be the instrument of God to get Joseph out of prison, and not just out of prison, but elevated straight up to the top as prime minister of all of Egypt, from prison to the palace, just that fast. But it took Potiphar's wicked wife for all of that to be accomplished. God was using that sin of hers to bring about good in an ultimate sense, not just for Joseph, but for all of Joseph's family, and indeed for all the world, and as I pointed out in our first lesson on Joseph, for all of us too, because we're connected to the redemptive history of Israel. God was creating a nation through which he would bring Messiah into the world. And that nation needed to be grown and preserved. And Joseph, through the instrumentality of Joseph, that nation was preserved from extinction. And God was working all of that and using as a key link in the chain of events Potiphar's wicked wife. So we can observe that even the wicked attacks of others upon our reputation are in the hand of God and working for our good. We need to take a look at ourselves sometimes as to how we respond to things that are negative in our lives. I think it's a relatively easy thing, and you might think that I'm wrong here, and that's fine. But I think it's a relatively easy thing to accept afflictions such as a physical ailment as being from the hand of God, or a trial of a non-personal nature, that is, where people are not really involved. I think it's relatively easy to accept that and receive it as from a kind and loving Heavenly Father than it is to receive an affliction that comes from a person. You see the difference what I'm saying here? if there's a person in your life that is like a thorn in your side, if there's a person in your life who has falsely accused you of something, if there is a wicked person in your life who is constantly maligning you or attacking you or saying bad things about you behind your back or trying to do something to sabotage your life, it's a lot harder to accept that as being from God, isn't it? Because what we do is we focus all of that pent-up angst on that person. And it leads to bitterness. Sometimes it leads to vindictiveness. And we focus anger on that person and we forget to step back like we're supposed to be doing all the time and see the big picture. That person in your life is an incarnate trial. But in reality, it's no different than any other trial that God brings you through, whether it be a sickness or a car accident or something like that. God's in control of all things, even the wicked actions of people. So there is a certain extent at which we must back off and see the bigger picture and realize these people are sent as messengers of Satan to buffet me. They're thorns, but they're nevertheless sent to me by my Heavenly Father who loves me and is teaching me something, is helping me in some way or another. And rather than ruining this occasion, this wonderful occasion to learn, to develop patience, to develop humility, rather than wasting this time, I'm going to improve upon this time. But brethren, you can't improve upon it. You can't let patience have her perfect work if all you're doing is focusing your anger and bitterness at the human instrument. That human that is bothering you so much is an instrument of God's providence working in your life. I'm sure that Joseph had to learn this in the time that he spent in prison. And it would seem that he did, because it doesn't mention at all that he was complaining, a down and outer, or planning some kind of revenge scheme when he got out of prison. He did the best he could in the circumstances that he was in. God blessed him, and he was able to come out of prison, not a bitter man, but a man that shone forth with integrity and with grace. Well, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at chapter 39 again. And this time we're going to go a little deeper into understanding the nature of the temptation itself that Potiphar's wife proposed. Because you'll find certain things. You'll notice that this morning's message was trying to connect the faith of the Old Covenant saints with our faith. There are certain constants about our faith, about faith in general, that are always true. But that's also true of temptation. There are certain constants that are present in every temptation. And we'll see what her temptation was like and how it's pretty much the same. As smart as Satan is, he pretty much operates by the same rule book, the playbook. And we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. So we'll look at that. We'll also consider Joseph's response and his way of dealing with temptation as a tremendous example to us for our own learning. And we'll find there, even more than anywhere else, a wonderful parallel with our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he dealt with temptation as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Day again. We began with thanking you for it. We end the day thanking you for it, for the tremendous blessing it is to our souls. Week after week, we know not how much we have been affected by the steady diet of your truth. And yet we know it is true. Where would we be without it? It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that you would cause us to learn from these examples of history. Cause us to see Christ in them, that we might model our lives after them, and imitate their behavior insofar as they have imitated Christ. We pray that you would help us this week with the various temptations that come into our lives. May we deal with it with a clean conscience, with a determination to say no and to be non-negotiable when it comes to flirting with temptation and sin. We pray that we would do this from the right motives, not just to protect our own reputation, not just to avoid temporary or temporal punitive damages, but that we would do it because we love you. And because we love you, we hate every false way. We pray that you would guard us for your own name's sake and lead us in paths of righteousness. Lead us not into temptation, but if we must enter it, we pray that you would deliver us from evil. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name.